You got it. So, you know, because he needs to take a little rest once in a while, too. So, man, you know, I thought it was somewhat providential. And, you know, this we sing this song here all the time, Psalm 96. We sang it earlier tonight. And it's a psalm that means so much to me. And I thought it to be in a particularly appropriate psalm, because we're in a series on the Psalms, to talk about tonight. Because we're in a new place, and this is kind of a new beginning for Trio, and this psalm is all about new beginnings. So let's read together from Psalm 96, and we're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to go to the end. And you can read, it's up there for you. I'm going to read from the ESV version, so let's read together Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it, let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask even now that you'd give us grace and favor, that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we're in a sermon series on the Psalms. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 96. You know, the Psalms embrace the totality of our human experience. There's nothing that you can go through in life that doesn't show up somewhere in the Psalms. And this psalm, this song, really, is all about hope. It's all about a God who takes dead ends and turns them into new beginnings. Now, some of us, our lives are going pretty well right now. You know, and if your life is going reasonably well, I dare say you hope that it continues to go well. But things can change very, very quickly, can they not? I mean, our lives, our hope is incredibly fragile. I mean, yet we can be shaken in a moment. It only takes one incident for our lives to all of a sudden feel like we're in a dead end. And some of you are there right now. Some of you feel like your life is at a dead end right now. I'm looking at my life. I'm looking at the circumstances of my life. And I don't see how anything can change. You know, it could be any number of things. You know, we lose our jobs and we can't find another one. Our relationships fall apart. Maybe one of our children starts falling apart. You know, maybe someone gets sick. Maybe someone dies. Things can change so quickly. And for us, hope often just means hoping for the things that are in our life that are stable to stay that way, or to get the things that are unstable to a place where they are stable. So we hope that our 401k doesn't keep losing money, or we hope that our children stay healthy, right? But notice that all of these things that we hope for are so tied to our circumstances. They're tied to our circumstances. We hope that the circumstances of our lives stay stable and favorable. Why? Because those are the things we think we hope that we have control over these things. But we don't. And you know, one of the beautiful things about this psalm is that it shows us that God wants to take your dead ends and turn them into new beginnings. He wants to give you hope. But you know the way he does it? It's completely new. It's something we would never have thought of. God isn't actually all about changing our circumstances. He's all about changing our lives. He changes our hearts. And that's what this psalm shows us. It shows us about a God of new beginnings who changes our lives from dead ends into new beginnings. And he does it by giving us three things we're going to see tonight. This psalm shows us that God gives us a new glory, a new mission, and a new joy. A new glory, a new mission, and a new joy. First, God gives us a new glory. You know, what is this song all about? One of the main features of this particular psalm are the repeated words, the repeated phrases that give it inertia. They give it vigor. They propel it forward. You know, as we were reading, you know, sing, 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 ascribe, ascribe. He comes, you see it, they're propelling this psalm forward. Now when you're studying a passage, any passage in the Bible, if you want to find out what it's really about, one of the best things to do is to look at the words that in the passage that get repeated, because they will give you a big clue to what's important in this passage. And when we look at this psalm, one of the characteristics of God that gets repeated over and over again in this psalm is glory. Glory. It shows up in verses 4. It says, declare his glory among the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What are we singing about? We're singing about the glory of God. But what is God's glory? You know, the Hebrew word literally means weight or heaviness. You know, it means that which is permanent as opposed to that which is short-lived, or that which is real and solid as opposed to that which is an illusion. It's not really there. So to say that God has glory is to say that he weighs more than anything else in or outside of the universe. It's to say that God matters more than anything else in the world. It's a word that conveys both substance and significance. God matters. He weighs more than anything else. So let me ask you a question. What matters most to you? What weighs the most in your life? Think about that for a second. It's not really even the things that we fill our lives with, is it? I mean, it's not really your house or your cars or your clothes, or your possessions. Those things simply give you what you're really looking for, which is status or pleasure or comfort. Or maybe the thing that has most weight in your life is your relationships or your marriage, you know, or sex, something like that. But what are you really looking for in those things? Those things give us things like love, intimacy, beauty. Or maybe you're not so superficial to say, well, I build my life on possessions and cars and things like that. No, you know, what's most important to me, what I believe most in the world is that you just got to be a good person. The most important thing in the world is just being a good person. So you build your life. What weighs most to you is your own personal moral goodness. What are you saying when you say that? What are you building your life on? You know, I talk to people all the time. It must be like every other day I hear somebody say, I know in my heart of hearts that I'm a good person. And I want to ask those people, I don't, but I want to ask, what would you lose if your moral goodness were taken away from you? What would you lose if you didn't have your personal moral goodness? And for most people, it would be a sense of validation and acceptance and self-approval and significance. Those are the things we're looking for just by being a good person. Because what does being a good person do for us? It enables us to look around at all the other people around us, and they don't even have to be all that bad. They just have to be a little worse off than us, right? Which implies that we're in a position to judge. But all they have to do is be just a little bit worse than we are, and that enables us to justify ourselves, feel good about ourselves. Ah, that's what we're really looking for. I just want to feel good about myself. And being good is a way to do that, because there's always going to be somebody who's going to look worse off than you. And we can look at that person and we can say, I would never do that. Whatever that is. You know, even our own moral goodness is a way of seeking something else, and that something else is significance. It's self-approval. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that things like status or pleasure or comfort or significance or love or relationships, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. They're not. In fact, the Bible tells us that God created us to have all these things, to yearn for these things. The crux of the matter is that God wants for us to find these things in Him. In Him. That we're not looking for it in possessions or cars or sex or our own personal goodness. That we find it in God. You know, all these things that we're looking for are facets of God's glory. They're all facets of His glory. So you notice in verse 6, it says, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now, what are these things? They're facets. They're aspects of this overarching, all-comprehensive glory of God. Because the glory of God is like a precious gemstone. You know how a gemstone, if you're looking at it, and you see the light shoots through it a certain way, and you can see it has certain colors in it? Well, if you just turn it a centimeter to the left or right, all of a sudden, because of the way the light's shooting, you see different colors all of a sudden, right? God's glory is like that. There's different aspects, different facets. God's glory is not just multifaceted. It's infinitely faceted. And so what we're getting is all the things our hearts are yearning for, the splendor, the approval, the significance, the beauty, the love, all the things we're looking for, it says, are in God, not in us. And you see that we seek to get all these things we're looking for in the things that fill our lives, in our circumstances. And the psalm tells us that when we do this, we're worshiping other gods. Verse 5 talks about it. It talks about the idols. It says, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. And a more literal way of translating this verse, there's almost a mocking irony in it. You could translate it, all the gods of the peoples are pitiful little ungods. They don't even exist. That's really what the psalmist is saying here. The gods we worship aren't real. They don't exist. To chase an idol is to chase an illusion. Because these things can never give you what you're really looking for. Why? Because they don't last. They don't have enough weight. Chase money and you'll never have enough. Chase relationships and you will be demanding and unsatisfied because that person will let you down or die. Chase your own personal goodness and you'll end up being proud and condemning. When God starts singing His new song into your life, giving you a new glory, a new weight, He becomes the center of our lives. So that all the things we yearn for, we find in Him. He gives us a new weight, a new center. It's like having a ballast. You ever have one of those air-filled punching bags when you were a kid? I don't know if they still make them. I had them. It's like Bozo the Clown or something, and it's got some sand in the bottom of it, and you punch the thing, and it goes down, but then it just pops right back up. You know, God weighs us down so that no matter what comes at us in life, we bounce back up because we're weighted with something that's real, that will never change. God gives us a new glory, a new weight, and He enables us to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and off of our inability to control the circumstances of our lives, and set our eyes and our focus on Him. That's the first thing He does. He gives us a new glory. But second, He gives us a new mission. Now, we just saw what we're singing about. We're singing about God's glory, but to whom are we singing? Verses 1 and 2 show us that we're singing to God. It says, sing to the Lord. Sing a new song. Sing to the Lord. But then what happens? All of a sudden, the focus goes from singing to God. You notice what it says? Tell the people around you. It says, declare His glory among the nations. All of a sudden, we are taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on God. But not only do we do that, we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on the people around us. We declare God's glory among the nations. Now, there's a bit of a surprise here. The word nations is a bit of a technical word. In the Old Testament, it actually is a word. Have you ever heard goy or goyim? That's what Jewish people call Gentiles. And that's what this is talking about here. This word actually, the nations, refers to anybody who's not Jewish. That is, anybody who's not in the covenant family of God. And this is telling God's people that what they need to be doing is declaring His glory, not to themselves, but to everybody around them. You know what we do here on Sunday evenings? We kind of think about worship as the main event. You know, when a football team practices all week, practice every day, and then the main event is on, well, Ted's laughing because he goes to college football, so they play their games on Saturday, but Sunday's the big day. You know, Sunday's the big event. So you practice all week to go to the big event on Sunday, but church is just the opposite. We practice in here to go out into the world Monday through Saturday, and that's the big event. That's the big event. That's what we're called to do. That is our new mission, is to declare God's glory to the nations. That is, to anybody who doesn't really know God. You know, some of you may be sitting here and thinking to yourselves, this sounds suspiciously like evangelism. And you know what? You would be right. But, you know, it's this word, declare, in Hebrew, is a word that actually means to spread good news. And a couple of centuries before Jesus, when the Jewish scholars of the day were translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the word they used to translate this word declare was euangelion, which we know as evangelize. They said that this is another way of saying it would be evangelize the glory of God among the nations. That's what this is telling us to do. Now, some of you may be uncomfortable with this. I don't know. I don't believe in proselytizing and converting people to my opinion. But you know what? This word evangelize, spreading good news, really means. It doesn't mean converting people to your opinion. It means declaring something amazing that has happened. It means declare good news. It's like the front page on a headline that says Cardinals win the World Series. That's what this word really means. It's a declaration of good news. It's an invitation to celebrate something amazing that has happened. Now, I know a lot of people struggle with this. I have struggled with this at many times in my life, and especially in our culture, because we live in a culture, in a day and age, that says it's wrong to tell other people what to believe. It's wrong. You should never tell anyone else what to believe. But what have you done when you say that? If you tell somebody it's wrong to tell somebody else what to believe, what did you just do? You told them what to believe. You know, it's inevitable that we're going to do this. You know, some of the most vehement proselytizers I've ever met are people who say you should never proselytize. You know, but it's okay. It's okay, because sharing the things in your heart that you care the most deeply about is not narrow-minded. It's not intolerant. It's inevitable. That's just what we do. Okay? In his reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful little book on the Psalms. And in it, he was talking about how when he first started coming to belief in God, before he was even a Christian, he was beginning to come to faith. And he saw all these things in the Psalms that said, praise God. Praise God. And not just praise God, but tell other people to praise God. And he felt like, what is up with that? I mean, what, is God some kind of an egomaniac? Or even worse, is he so insecure that he just needs the constant reassurance from people about how great and wonderful he is? That's what he thought. But as he started to think about it and read and study and realize more and look at people, he realized that he had completely misunderstood what this was really telling us to do. Listen to what he says. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or the giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, praise of weather and wines and dishes and actors and children and flowers, rare stamps, even sometimes politicians. I had never noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced minds praised the most, while the cranks, the misfits, and the malcontents praised the least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. What do we say? Isn't she lovely? Isn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about it. You see this in your own life, don't you? When you really enjoy something, what do? When you're really excited about something, what do? If you were watching Game 6 last week and David Freese hit that home run to win the game, what did you do? I know a lot of you, because I'm Facebook friends with you, posted on Facebook, that was awesome! What did you do? You declared the glory of that event, and you invited others to join with you in a celebration of the glory of that event. So, listen, praising, declaring the glory, evangelizing is natural. It's inevitable. That's just what we do. Now, I understand that we get tense about this. I did not grow up in the church. I did not grow up a Christian. I did not become a Christian till I was 30 years old. And I know what it's like to feel like you've got a target on your back and those crazy Christian people are coming after you and they don't care about who you really are. They're not interested in listening to you. They don't want to find out who you are. They don't care about what you really think. All they want to do is convert you and make you a trophy in their little showcase. And that's the way I felt for a long time. And you know what? Because a lot of Christians really do it that way. How often do we just want to convert people to our opinion when what we really should be doing is declaring the glory of God? But it means that we have to take time to build relationships with people. We have to find out who they are. We have to spend some serious time with people in order to declare the glory. You know, if you look back at Paul's ministry in the ancient world, the greatest evangelist that ever existed, Paul, the super apostle, what did he do? He would go into a city and he would live there for years, getting to know people, sharing the gospel with them. Yeah, now, of course, he did once in a while go to some place and it would just be kind of a one-off event, you know, drive-by evangelism, you know, on the hill at Mars Hill in Athens. And he would just preach a gospel and maybe people would, you know, there are times in your life when that's necessary because you will have divine appointments and you'll meet somebody and you're never going to see that person again. And maybe in that moment, God gives you an opportunity to share his glory with that person. And we should take those opportunities. But for the most part, the most powerful thing you can do to enact this mission that God gives us is to spend time getting to know the people that are all around you. God gives us a new glory and he gives us a new mission. And you know how that gives us hope? Because we take our eyes off ourselves and we put them on God. And all of a sudden, we're not thinking about our circumstances anymore. And we take our eyes off ourselves and we put them on the people around us. And we can share with them, hey, if you're going through a dead-end experience right now, I know a God who's a God who's all about new beginnings. And it means that whatever you're going through in your life, God can use that, whether you're in a dead-end place or a new beginning place. God can use that because there are other people in this world who are in the same place as you. And they'll hear what you have to say when they know you've experienced what they're experiencing. Does that make sense? God can use everything in your life, your dead ends and your new beginnings. But what is going to drive this glory and this mission? What is going to really be the engine that helps us fulfill this mission? Lastly, we need to see that God gives us a new joy. He gives us a new joy. Now, what would make you want to jump and shout and dance and sing for joy? When I was a musician working in Los Angeles, I used to play a lot of weddings. And we'd play the dinner set, you know, kind of mellow Frank Sinatra. But then we get to the dance set, and it's time to start dancing. And I remember I would, you know, we'd start playing something like I Will Survive. And people would just start, you know, they would start smiling, they'd start shouting, they'd start jumping, they'd start dancing. They were having a good time. And I remember I always used to look at them as I was playing and think to myself, after I'd become a Christian, just think, huh, why doesn't church look like this? I mean, these people are jumping up and down. Why don't we do that in church? Well, some churches do, but we don't do that here because we're Presbyterians, you know? But why not? I mean, do they have so much more joy? I mean, what do tipsy bridesmaids have that we don't have? You know, is the real joy in our lives just a matter of a few beers and some Gloria Gaynor music? I don't think so. But this psalm gives us a picture of the kind of joy that we are going to have and that we even begin now to taste in our lives. I mean, this whole last verse, it says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. This is amazing. If you think about this, what it's saying is this is such a stunning picture. It shows us an inanimate world is going to come alive with praise to God. Now, does this mean that the trees are somehow going to grow vocal cords and start singing? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But you know what? The images that the Bible gives us, if they may not be pointing to a literal reality, are always pointing to something so much greater than what the literal picture is. If the trees aren't going to grow vocal cords, they're going to grow something so much better, so much richer. This is showing us that you and I, this world and everything in it, that everything here, including you and me, is just a shadow of what we're going to be when the Lord comes back to judge the earth. Just a shadow. If the trees of the forest are going to sing for joy, what are you and I going to do? But we've got a problem here, because it says God's coming back to judge the earth. And why would that be good news? Why would that be cause to shout for joy? Judge the earth? When we hear that word, judge, we're thinking condemnation. We're thinking smoke. We're thinking fire. We're thinking gloom. We're thinking destruction. But that's not what this word means. When it says that God's coming to judge the earth, it's not talking about destruction. It's talking about renewal and restoration and reconstitution. You know, when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, and into the promised land, it said they had no king because God was their king. And they were supposed to worship God and God alone and follow Him only. And God said, do not worship the gods of the nations, because if you do, you will fall into bondage. And what did they do? They worshiped the gods of the nations. You know, they were worshiping the same things we worship: pleasure, comfort, status, security, significance. They just had different names for their gods. But they worshiped these gods, and what happened? They fell into bondage. They fell back into slavery, and these nations were oppressing them. And what happened was they would call out to God. They would repent. They would turn from what is unreal to what is real, that is God. And they would call out to God, and it says over and over again that God would raise up a judge. And that judge delivered them. That judge saved them. So when the Bible says God judges, what happened in and you can read about this in the book of Judges, is that these judges were like military leaders. They were saving the people from slavery, from bondage. They were turning dead ends into new beginnings. That's what a judge does. In the Bible, a judge is a savior who comes to set things right. And don't you want to see this world set to rights? I mean, our hearts cry out for justice, don't they? Something happens. I mean, 10 years ago, those towers fell in New York. And what happened? You cry out for justice. And if we cry out for justice, how much more the holy God of the universe would cry out for justice? We need a savior. We need somebody who's going to come to set things right. And when we look around at the dead ends in our lives, we need a savior who's going to come and set the dead ends in our lives to right. We need somebody who's got the power to come and save us. And you know, that's what we get in this passage. We get a God who's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to save us and set things right. God is all about doing new things. He's all about new beginnings. You cannot figure Him out. You cannot put God in a box. Every time you think you understand what God is up to, He surprises you. And He's never going to do it the way you think He ought to do it. You know, right before the Israelites came into the promised land, when they first came out of Egypt, you remember the story? They came out of Egypt, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians and their chariots and their horses started chasing them. And they got to the edge of the Red Sea. And there they are, up against the Red Sea, with all these Egyptians coming after them. And it's only a matter of hours before they get there and slaughter them. Now, I would imagine that those Israelites could think of one or two things that God could do to fix this situation. But I'm betting you not one of them thought that the way to do it was for them to go into the sea. Would you have thought of that? I wouldn't have thought of that. Oh, let's just walk right into the middle of the ocean. That'll work. God always does things in a surprising way. He's all about taking your dead ends and turning them into a new beginning. And the ultimate new thing, the ultimate new beginning is Jesus. Isaiah 43 talks about it when he says, somebody's going to come. He says, God's saying to the Israelites, behold, not the former things. Don't consider the things of old. What God is saying is, check it out. I'm not going to do things the way I used to do them. He's saying, behold, I'm doing a new thing. And now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? God is saying, I can't wait for you to see this. You're going to be blown away. He says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God is all about doing a new thing. And here he's talking about Jesus. And you know that justice problem we had? We're scared of it because we know that, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, that if God comes back to judge the earth, that's going to mean bad news for somebody. And you know what? That could be bad news for us too, because I'll tell you what, there's blood on my hands. My hands are not clean. And I need somebody to turn the dead end of my sin into a new beginning, into a new life. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came, the ultimate new beginning, and he turned the dead end of condemnation into wrath, into the new beginning of life and fullness and abundance. And the way he did it was by taking all the wrath and all the condemnation and all the destruction upon himself. And he did it because he loves you. He loves every single one of you, and he wants to take your dead ends and turn them into new beginnings. Friends, when you see that, that will give you something to shout for joy about. That will give you something to tell your neighbor about. That will give you something to put some bounce back in your soul, something to weigh you down. Because Jesus has the power to come and save. I watched this movie, Waiting for Superman, a few weeks ago. It's about the educational system in America. I think everybody ought to watch this movie. It's sad. It's amazing. And at the very beginning of the movie, there's this this man named Jeffrey Canada. He's an educator in Harlem. And he's talking about how when he was a kid, he loved to read comic books. And his favorite hero was Superman. And he believed in Superman. He believed Superman was real. And he talks about how even in the depths of the ghetto, they believed in Superman. And you know what? It was so exciting to them because he thought that, you know, one day Superman's going to come back. And he's going to save all the people. And he says he never will forget the day when his mom told him that Superman is not real. And he said, what? He's not real. No, Superman's not real. And he says, I wept that day. And he said that my mom thought I was crying because she thought, it's like Santa Claus is not real. No, he says, I was crying because there was no one coming with enough power to save us. Friends, Jesus Christ has the power. And he came to save you and me. And when you see that, that gives you the joy and the glory that your soul needs. So you can turn around to your neighbors. So that we can take the team practice right here and take it out into the streets. And make the main event out there about sharing what God has done through Jesus Christ with our friends around us. Friends, that's what TRIO is supposed to be all about. I'll admit to you, I'm the first one. I'm the leader of the team here when I say that I am horrible at this. But I yearn to see us be a community that embraces this mission because we know this joy. And that's why we're here in this sanctuary. Because we yearn to see these pews filled with people who don't know about Jesus. People who are crying because there's nobody with enough power to save them. And they need to know. Will you tell them? Will you join me and help me to proclaim the glory of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can sing a new song to all the people here in St. Louis? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this day for the new thing that you do and the new thing that you are, Lord. We thank you for taking our dead ends and turning them into new beginnings. And we pray even now that you will transform the dead ends of our hearts into a flowing, lush valley, that other people may come to rest and drink deeply from the fountain that is Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.